Thank you, Mr. Hawk. Well, brother, I'd like to ask a question to begin today. And that is, why has God called you now? Why has God called you now? God could have called us at any time in the future, maybe after the first resurrection or in the millennium or even in the second resurrection. And yet, He's called us now. Why has God reached down from heaven today and opened your mind to His truth? Why does God want you in His church today? What is your part in the body of Christ? Do you know where you fit in? We know that the Scriptures say that we are the temple of God. We are living stones being put together to build the temple of God. Why? Why you? Why me? These are sometimes questions that we ask a person who's about to be baptized. I'll often ask, as my regular routine in baptismal counseling, why do you think God has called you now? And almost always, the answer is, I have no idea. And I think that's the right answer. If someone were to say, well, the reason God has called me now is because I am it. I am the one who should be doing whatever. I'd worry more about that. But did you know that God expects something from you today? He's put you into His church for a reason. Each person has been granted spiritual gifts by God to use for the benefit of the church. Do you know what yours are? Do you know where you fit? How you can serve? Today, during the course of the sermon, I'd like to take a look at this concept of spiritual gifts. What are spiritual gifts? And what does the Bible say about them? To find the answers to those questions, we're going to study one particular chapter in the Bible today. We'll spend most of our time there. It's the chapter of 1 Corinthians chapter 12. So if you get your Bibles out and turn with me to 1 Corinthians 12, we're going to take a look at this, because in this part of the Scripture, we'll learn why God gives gifts to each of us. Obviously, a pastor has responsibilities, an elder has responsibilities, and yet they're not called to do everything in the church. A pastor may have a specific role and responsibility to oversee the flock that God has entrusted to his care, but God has called us all to participate. So let's look here at 1 Corinthians 12 and see what we might learn about spiritual gifts and our responsibility to use them. In verse 1, Paul writes, "Now about spiritual gifts." Interesting. This must have been a topic of conversation amongst the brethren in Corinth, because he takes the time now about this. So they were discussing it. They had questions about it. They may have had problems going on in some respects. The Corinthian church was a problematic congregation in many respects. From Paul's writings, we can tell that. But now he talks to them about spiritual gifts. He says, "Brothers, I do not want you to be ignorant." So we can say pretty likely that many people are ignorant about spiritual gifts. So Paul is writing so that we can remove that ignorance. And ignorant in this case is not an insult. He's simply saying we don't know. You don't know about spiritual gifts. So I want you to know about them so you don't jump to wrong conclusions or assume that they don't even exist along the way. So verse 2, "You know that when you were pagans, somehow or other, you were influenced and led astray to mute idols." So many of us have a background very similar to what Paul was writing to the Corinthians, that we were not called into the truth from birth, but we had to be called out of something else. And certainly we were influenced and led astray to mute idols. Now, I don't know that I ever bowed down before an idol, but nonetheless, some of you may have. We recently had the honor and privilege of attending one of Pam's family's wedding, her cousin's daughter. And again, the same thing, literally bowing down before idols. It was a Catholic wedding, and so take these little gifts and go before the statue of Mary and kneel down and place this there. And okay, Same kind of thing. We were influenced. We didn't know. We were led astray. There's this mute idol. Mary didn't say anything, you know. She didn't say, thank you for the flowers you just gave me. Okay, he's a mute idol. Can't talk, can't do anything, doesn't know. So they're doing the best they can. They just don't know. So Paul is saying, I don't want you to be ignorant. You know, that's the way it was before. We were led astray. We were ignorant. We just did this stuff because we didn't know any better. Therefore, in verse 3, I tell you that no one who is speaking by the Spirit of God says, Jesus be cursed, and no one can say, Jesus is Lord, except by the Holy Spirit. Now, this does not mean that everyone who says, Jesus is Lord, is inspired by the Holy Spirit and has God's Holy Spirit. He's simply saying that that's an indication. Verse 4, here's where we'll focus. There are different kinds of gifts. There are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit. So God's Spirit is the key to spiritual gifts. We start right off with that. God's Spirit is the key to spiritual gifts. So if we want to develop spiritual gifts, we likewise have to develop the presence of the Spirit of God in our lives. Different kinds of gifts, but inspired by the same Spirit. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. So different kinds of gifts, different kinds of service, they're inspired by the Spirit of God. Verse 6. There are different kinds of working, but the same God works in all of them, in all men. So pause there for a moment. What we understand is that God gives spiritual gifts, and they are powered by God's Spirit. So would it not make sense or be a logical draw from that concept that the greater God's Spirit is at work in us, the more effectively we can use the spiritual gifts that we've been given? I think that's pretty good reasoning in that sense, since they are powered by the power of God's Spirit itself. And then verse 7 tells us why these different gifts, these different kinds of service, this different kind of working is given. Now, to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit, we said these gifts are powered by God's Spirit, is given, why? To make me look good. To make me look important. To have others notice me. Of course not. You understand we're being facetious. The gifts are given, the manifestation of the Spirit. Spiritual gifts are the manifestation of God's Spirit in our life, and they are given for the common good. Spiritual gifts are given for the common good. Now, to whom is Paul writing? Paul is writing to the church. The primary reason for spiritual gifts is to better build the church, to encourage others in the church, to edify others in the church, to build them up, to make the church better, to make the church stronger. So the focus on spiritual gifts is never self. The focus of a spiritual gift is for the common good, to make everything better for others. So if we ever try to express a spiritual gift for our own glory, for our own credit, so that we look good, so that the focus is on us, then we understand that those things are being misused. And we'll see a little bit later on where Paul actually talks about that, how gifts can be misused to focus on self. So it's clear that at conversion we are given spiritual gifts. How can we say that? Well, because it's at conversion and baptism that we receive God's Holy Spirit. So along with God's Spirit are spiritual gifts, one or more, that each person is granted at that time. And the purpose is to honor Him, to glorify Him. So how we use these gifts is something then that we have responsibility for, that we recognize what they are and how to use them. Now, to help the Corinthians, and certainly us by extension, Paul now lists a sampling of gifts that God's Holy Spirit can grant. And as we go through there, I would like you to think about two things. Number one, do I know anybody with these gifts? And number two, is that somebody me? Is that somebody me? We're not talking about strange things. We're talking about gifts that God has granted. So we'll walk through these to see how they might apply. And again, this is just a sampling. Paul is not talking about these are the only gifts that God's Spirit is capable of giving. This is not a complete list by any stretch of the imagination. He's giving a sampling because he doesn't want them to be ignorant. He can't go over every detail, but he gives this broad overview. So in verse 8, he gives examples. To one, as an example, there is given through the Spirit, remember the Spirit powers gifts, spiritual gifts in the church. To one, there is given through the Spirit the message of wisdom. Now pause for a second there. Have you ever known a person who just is wise? Sometimes we'll use that term on younger people. We'll say, well, that person is wise beyond their years. And it's delightful to see that. You think, wow, that's such a sharp individual. We have a lot like that here. It's wonderful to see that. Wise beyond their years. But you might know people as you're thinking in your mind, okay, who do I think of when I think of the gift of wisdom? Oh, I'm thinking of so-and-so or this person or that person. Or you might be saying, well, I know this person doesn't have that gift. No, I hope you're not thinking that. But they just seem to possess good judgment about most everything. They seem to know what to do, how to react in each situation. And if I needed some advice, this is the person that I would sit down with to try to help me through this circumstance. They're easy to approach. They're able to help us sort through difficult situations, thorny problems. That's the person I would think about. Now, a companion to that, Paul says in the rest of verse 8 there, to another, the message of knowledge by means of the same Spirit. So God's Spirit is the power, and in some it brings out wisdom, in some it enhances knowledge. If I give you a quick example, this year at the feast, one of the few times we were able to sit and listen to a message in English that we could understand, that I didn't have to give. There was an individual who started a sermonette and started talking about light and the speed of light and drawing analogies about light. And I thought, that is really fascinating. And he drew this really great spiritual analogy and light and the scriptures involved. And I thought, this is a man of knowledge. To know these things, to have researched these things, and be able to use them to help us. I thought that was very well done. And you've heard messages like that as well. So some are messages of wisdom. In this case, a message of knowledge. It doesn't have to be speaking from the pulpit necessarily, but just the example that I used certainly was one of the individuals that I think has been given that gift, how to take knowledge and weave it into a message in this case that would be very, very useful for everyone. So these are those gifts that God has given. So we certainly ask, I wonder if I have that gift, how I might use knowledge to help others. I can think of an elderly woman who has since died and is awaiting the first resurrection. Every time we'd visit with her, she had something fascinating and interesting that she was reading or studying. And she was, you know, quite elderly at the time, but it was just so interesting to go visit with her. And to talk about those things. This woman has the gift of knowledge. There's a level there that is just beyond what is probably typical. So let's go on to verse 9, another couple examples. See if you see yourself here. To another, faith by the same Spirit. In this case, God's Spirit generated seemingly an extra level of faith. Have you ever known someone that seemed especially strong in faith? A person who knew that whatever God said was true and they could stake their lives on it and maybe did. One who never seemed to question God and his methods and his ways, but maintains that deep and abiding faith that God is in complete control. He'll work things out perfectly in the perfect time, the best manner, the best time possible. We know that God will do that. Those people are the ones, again, that is that faith given just for them? Well, of course not. That faith is given to share with others. And when we hear their story, we grow in strength because we see the strength that they have. And we say, well, if they can be that strong, I need to buck up, just get on with things. Here they are suffering like that, and I'm complaining about a hangnail. you know, come on, get your life together. So they can be inspiring to us and they can encourage faith. And the stories that they've been through can really help others. So some have the gift of faith. Now, everyone should have faith, but this is talking about a special gift in that sense, that God's Spirit powers. The next thing in verse 9, after the faith by the same Spirit, to another, gifts of healing by that one Spirit. So in this case, God brings out in this person a gift of healing by the power of His Spirit. Now, we could certainly think of that in the obvious physical way. Peter and John, you know, they walk past somebody and their shadow falling on this person heals them. Talk about the gift of healing. That's what we call shadow dancing. It just, shadow passes over, the guy gets up and dances. That's amazing. That's a real gift of healing. So we can think of that in a direct way, where someone has hands laid on them and they're healed. That is a gift of physical healing. But there's certainly much more than that. There may be a time in the church when God will grant that gift again, like Peter and John had. We look forward to that. We pray for that. We can't wait for the time when we have that ability. At the same time, up until that point in time, there are those that I believe have the gift of healing by their demeanor, by their manner, by how they encourage others. They can help bring at least mental and emotional and spiritual healing by their counsel, by taking time to be with those who are sick or suffering, those who are going through difficulties. We can be agents of other people's mental and emotional and spiritual healing by being kind and compassionate and loving individuals. We help heal others. When others are sick and they receive a bucket full of chicken soup, there's a healer at work. Someone who cares enough to know that somebody's suffering. Does that fix the sickness? Well, probably not. But does that help bring healing? Well, absolutely. Somebody cares, there's healing there. So there can be all kinds of different gifts of healing until the time that God grants that ability to supernaturally heal someone, like we say, at the drop of a hat, we might say. Continuing on then in verse 10, to another, beginning of verse 10, miraculous powers. Miraculous powers. Now, the obvious, again, gift that Paul probably was talking about were the amazing miracles that God used some to perform. You think about the Phillips or the Stephens or the James and John and Paul and Peter. Some truly miraculous powers where God used them to produce literal miracles. And until the time that God chooses to do that again, and there have been periods in history, it seems, that God cranks that gift up for various reasons. But until the time that God does that again, it may not refer simply only to those mystical healings that we would call mystical because God's direct intervention is there. But don't you feel that there are those that just have a knack, that an ability, they're a natural at something? If I give you a quick example, a few weeks ago, my car needed some help. If I turned the heat on, I learned, by the way, what a temperature servo motor is. I had no idea what a temperature servo motor was and couldn't care less until I would turn the heat on and it would blow nice hot air on my feet and blow ice cold air on my wife's feet. So we both learned what a temperature servo motor is. Well, this little servo motor switches heat to cold inside behind your dashboard. So somebody was able to rip the entire dashboard off, take about 700 screws and bolts and nuts off to get to this little bitty motor that switches from hot to cold. And they replaced it and put it all back together as if it had never been apart. Now, to me, that's a miracle. That is a gift. That's a miraculous power. I open up the hood of my car. Anybody that can fix that thing is a miracle worker. So we might say there are those that just have a knack. They have an ability to encourage others, to help others. They're a natural at it. If we didn't have people who were gifted in these areas, the church would be much less than it is today. And it's a wonderful gift to be able to do those things. So they're natural abilities that God powers through His Spirit. Let's continue on. The rest of verse 10 there, the middle of verse 10. To another, prophecy. Prophecy. Now, we all understand prophecy in the sense of referring to telling the future before it happens. But we also understand that there is another definition to that word, prophecy. So until the time that God cranks up, we might say, that gift of foretelling the future, where God gives a prophet a specific message, and then they pass it on. Here's what God says is going to happen. The second definition to prophesy is the one that God seems to have granted at this point. And again, to prophesy simply means to speak in an inspired manner, to speak under the influence of God's Spirit. So in this case, God's Spirit inspires speaking. And almost every Sabbath, we ask for that gift. We ask that God would inspire those who will be speaking, who will be preaching, we might say. So, inspired speaking. Now, inspired speaking, is that only from the pulpit? Is that only at that time that God's Spirit can inspire? And the answer is no. God's Spirit can inspire inspired speaking when we fellowship together, when someone needs encouragement, when someone needs help, when someone needs something that we can give by encouragement or things like that. That can be inspired speaking. You've probably had that before. Sometimes you have inspired speaking when you're talking to your boss and somebody has a question about the truth or about whatever it might be. There can be inspired speaking at that time as well. So prophesying or inspired speaking is another gift. And there are those that just seem to have that gift. Beyond others. Then toward the end of verse 10, to another, distinguishing between spirits. Distinguishing between spirits. Now we know, again, the obvious application of that would be those who can distinguish between demon spirits and non-demonic spirits. In other words, people who just have troubles and those who have demons. So there are those situations that come about. And I'm convinced that there are times in history where demonic activity is far, far more active than at other times. So we're talking about a gift of those who can discern that. But at the same time, distinguishing between spirits can also be a discernment between what is the Spirit of God and what is the spirit of the world, what is right and wrong. And wouldn't you say that in essence, our culture has almost completely lost the ability to distinguish between what is right and what is wrong? We take a simple example like this whole issue of gender. Our culture has no concept anymore between what is right and what is wrong, what is godly and what is satanic, what is godly and what is demonic. They just cannot discern that. Whether it has to do with moral behavior, what typically would have been seen as immoral behavior is now simply seen as alternative behavior. So our culture has lost the ability to distinguish between spirits. And God's people have that ability beyond others because they have God's Spirit, but some have a unique ability to read others and distinguish what's going on, sometimes reading between the lines in an extremely effective manner. I believe my wife has that gift. She's able to discern things that I just don't get. She'll say, "Did you talk to so-and-so today?" I say, "Yeah." "Well, how do you think they're doing?" "Seem fine to me." "Oh, no, something's up." "Oh, really?" "Okay, I guess we'll find out." So sure enough, call. "Yeah, something's up. Need some help with whatever it might be." So there are those that have unique ability to read others in a godly and a right way. Last part of verse 10 there, to another, speaking in different kinds of tongues, and to still another, the interpretation of tongues. And clearly in the immediate sense, as Paul was writing it, it was those who could, who had the gift via God's Spirit to be able to speak in a language they'd never been trained in. and those who could interpret a language that they had never been trained in. And again, that was given at that time, it seems, for the spreading of the gospel, for the unifying of the church with all these different languages as people came into the church. So there was a time that God, that gift from God was very, very necessary. Probably not as necessary today. Google Translator can speak in about 700 different tongues and be pretty accurate. But nonetheless, there'll be a time when this gift probably will be necessary again for the doing of the work, for the help of the church, for the preaching of the gospel, and God will do that. At the same time, there are those in a lesser way, we might say, or a little bit different kind of way, who again just have the ability to understand others in a way that some of us don't. I think of those men and women who often travel around the world into other cultures, speak with people who speak a completely different language and yet immediately build a bond and a connection there. I think of the Joel Meekers or the Tom Clarks or the Dave Bakers, people like that that travel to all kinds of different cultures, but there's this immediate connection with God's people. That's a kind of speaking in tongue, I believe, and an interpretation of tongues, understanding what their needs are and how to best help them. Those certainly are gifts that God gives. It goes on then in verse 11, after giving samples of several kinds of gifts, and again, you can ask yourself, where do I fit into some of those? But verse 11 then says the source. All these are the work of the one and same Spirit. Now again, the word for Spirit, the Greek word pneuma, is a neuter noun, and as a result, the rest of the verse is mistranslated. It should be, and it gives them to each one just as it determines, because it modifies Spirit, so it should be it, unfortunately mistranslated in this translation that I'm reading to you. But nonetheless, here's the point. God's Spirit is what motivates or empowers or motors the gifts that he describes. And again, when we understand the Spirit of God is a spirit of love and outgoing concern, then we understand why the gifts have been given. It is for the benefit and the good of the entirety of the church. God is the one who decides what gifts to give, and whether we effectively use them or not is in part at least up to us. To understand what they are and how we can best use them to serve others. Let's continue on in verse 12. Now Paul says, well, now that we know a few of the gifts that God gives through his Spirit, then he talks about a completely different aspect. The body, he says, is a unit. Though it is made up of many parts, and though all its parts are many, they form one body. So it is with Christ. So what is he saying? If you take all these gifts that we've talked about, plus many, many, many others that could be discussed, and it's like a functioning body. And as you know, the body is made up of lots of different systems. You have the lymph system and the circulation system and the respiratory system and every system that goes on in our body, the skeletal system. All of these parts are together. And yet, when you have the skeletal system, then you have lots of different parts underneath that. You got all the bones in the wrist and the hand. Well, that's a lot of the bones of your body are from the wrist downward and from the ankle downward. The big ones are easy. It's also little ones that always cause us the problems. So we have all these subsystems going on as well. So we have in our congregation a body. And each of us is providing what that body needs. And yet we're just a subsystem of the greater body of Christ. As we all strive to do the work and as we work together with headquarters, let's say, to do the work of God. It's a wonderful system that we see going on. So verse 13, we are all baptized by one Spirit into one body. So what is he starting to say? Whether Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, we are all given the one Spirit to drink. So again, you don't drink a person, but the power of God is drunk in, we might say. Verse 14, now the body is not made up of one part, but many. If a foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I do not belong to the body. What does Paul start with here? He says, we're a body. And then he contrasts two attitudes that often come about in the body. One is, I'm worthless. I'm not as good as. I look at someone else's gifts and say, I don't have those. I must not fit here. And that's what he's in essence saying. That's the first of these two attitudes. Verse 15, if the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I do not belong to the body. You know, try as I might, I cannot pick up a basketball because I'm a foot. Well, I can kick pretty good, but I can't grab things. So I must not be any good. I'm not like so-and-so. They have such a gift in this or that or the other thing. I guess I don't really belong here. Not true. Because I'm not a hand, I do not belong to the body. It would not, for that reason, cease to be part of the body. Different function. Verse 16. And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I do not belong to the body. It would not, for that reason, cease to be a part of the body. So what do we see here? This attitude of, I'm worthless. I don't belong. I'm not as good as. I don't have the same gifts as. And you fill in the blank. And therefore, I am inferior. I don't belong here. God is not working with me, whatever the situation might be. So the problem here is wrong comparisons. Instead of understanding that each of these gifts are given for a specific purpose to serve in the body, it's if I don't do that, or if I'm not on that crew, or if I don't oversee this, then I'm worthless. It's simply not true. It's wrong reasoning. We talked about that before. If the whole body were an eye, you know, gravity would be the only way you can get around. But you know, it's pretty nice to have feet, that the eye can look where to go and the feet can take you there. But if you can't hold on to that pizza you're eating, boy, I know some people can eat with their feet, but that's a whole different story. It's awfully nice to have hands. Opposing digits, you know, are the greatest creation ever. You know, that God made a thumb. That's just the greatest creation ever. So that you can pick up things and manipulate things and do all. Every part of the body is important. Verse 17, if the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? So the analogy is of the body. No part of the body is useless. No part of the body is unimportant. Each has its part to play in the overall scheme of the body surviving and thriving. And it's that way in the church as well. Each of us has been given gifts to serve the greater good of the body as we can do our part. And so Paul then reminds us all, in fact, God has arranged, in verse 18, the parts of the body, every one of them, just as he wanted them to be. So God has given you gifts, placed you in the body, not to be a carbon copy of somebody else, not to try to imitate someone else, but to offer your unique talents and gifts in the church first and foremost, out of the church secondarily. There is no ladder to climb. There's no position to attain to or gain. It's only faithfully using the gifts that God has given us so that we can serve others and glorify Him. So he said, don't think of yourself as inferior to others. Each part of the body is vitally important. Verse 19, if they were all one part, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, but one body. So then he addresses this second attitude. The first one was, I don't measure up, I'm worthless, I don't belong. The second attitude is those who have gifts now despising others, talking down about others, putting others down because you don't have the same gifts that I have. The eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you. The head cannot say to the feet, I don't need you. Head doesn't go too far without feet to carry it, right? On the contrary, verse 22, those parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And the parts that we think are less honorable, we treat with special honor. And the parts that are unpresentable are treated with special modesty. While our presentable parts need no special treatment, but God has combined the members of the body and has given greater honor to the parts that lacked it. So Paul gets pretty graphic with the Corinthians, and they're a pretty graphic society. But he gets pretty graphic. He says, parts of your body that are used to take care of wastes are also the parts of the body that bring forth new life. So we take special care of those things. So God has brought that analogy pretty interestingly. Take care of these less presentable parts, we might say. None of us has any reason to feel superior or inferior in the body of Christ. We each have a unique part to play, and so we ask God to help us understand our spiritual gifts so that we might carry that out for the greater good of the body. Then in verse 25, the reason so that there should be no division in the body. You see, if I'm standing around, well, I'm a worthless rug, just walk all over me, I don't belong, I'm just pretty useless here, I'm just taking up a spot, hope someday I might be a doormat in the kingdom of God, at least I'll be in the kingdom. No, that's foolishness. That's insulting to God, frankly, because He's given you gifts. He wants you to use them. Nor should it ever be where, oh, you're just that. Oh, you don't do that. You don't do what I do. Well, we can't be looking down at each other either. So that there be no division in the body, but that its parts, rest of verse 23, should have equal concern for each other. If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. Now you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it. Each one of you. God has not made any mistakes in calling people. What God is striving to build is His family. And the Church of God today learns how to be family by working together. Unity together with different gifts, all contributing our part. Verse 28. And in the church, so now he draws it directly into the typical congregation. In the church as a whole, God has appointed, first of all, apostles. So very clearly, apostles were those held primarily responsible for the church. They were first. He's called, first of all, apostles. Second, prophets. Now, we know that this isn't time order when he uses the word first. Can't be time order because prophets were around long before apostles. So he's not saying, well, first he called apostles in the New Testament church, these 12 guys, and then, no. He's talking about order of responsibility and accountability. So first and most accountable were apostles, then prophets. Third, teachers. Teachers is often the word that is used for pastors as well. Then workers of miracles. Also those who have gifts of healing, those able to help others, those with gifts of administration, and those speaking in different kinds of tongues. So all of these make up the church, at least made up the church at that time for Paul. Verse 29, are all apostles? Now the answer to all these questions in the next two verses is no. Are all apostles? No. Are all prophets? No. Are all teachers? No. Do all work miracles? No. Do all have gifts of healing? No. Do all speak in tongues? No. Do all interpret? No. In other words, there is a division of responsibilities. So again, we ask God to help us understand, what are my gifts and how should I be using them? And oftentimes when this question is asked, there is a pretty simple answer. Well, I don't want to sign up for service until I know what my gifts are. And what we usually find is that we discover what our spiritual gifts are by serving. And it becomes obvious over the course of time what some of my gifts are. Others often recognize them before we do. But it is through serving, it is through helping that we often learn. If someone who is completely tone deaf volunteers for special music, it becomes pretty obvious pretty soon, you know, that's really not one of your gifts. If you happen to look out of the audience and everyone who's listening has that kind of look on their face or are plugging their ears, maybe that's not one of our gifts. But we learn by doing. We learn to sort those things out by participating. So then in verse 31, after asking these questions to which all the answers are no, he says, but eagerly desire the greater gifts. So there are greater gifts than the things that he has talked about. There's greater gifts than wisdom and knowledge and faith and healing. There's greater gifts than miraculous powers and prophecy and distinguishing between spirits and speaking in different tongues. And the answer is yes, there are greater gifts. So he says, and now I will show you the most excellent way. So Paul goes on to show then that all these gifts, while they can be used to build and to help the church, really are meaningless without the proper motivation. Without the right underlying foundation, these gifts become fluff that become really useless in the long run. So the motivation for the use of these gifts is what Paul addresses now in the first three verses of chapter 13. So 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 1. If I speak in the tongues of men and angels. Now pause for a second. He said one of the gifts that the Holy Spirit can grant is this ability to speak in tongues and interpret tongues. So that's pretty amazing. To be able to speak a foreign language without having been trained in it, be able to interpret a foreign language without having been trained in it, is a tremendous miracle. And yet he says, if I can do that, it's really meaningless. Pause again for a second when he says, I can speak in the tongues of men and of angels. There is such a thing as angelic language. Now, we tend to think that all angels speak English because that's just our language. I mean, when Gabriel came to Mary, he spoke to her in English, didn't he? I mean, that's what we read. Well, we don't know what. We know what language he probably spoke. He probably spoke Aramaic to her. But is that the angelic language? No, they have a different language altogether. We don't know what that is. But Paul says, even if I did, even if I could speak the angel language, the language that they use to communicate all the time, it's different from our languages. If I could speak that, but he says, but I have not love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. It means nothing. It's just words. If it's not with the undergirding of why we have this gift and why we use this gift. When I think about a resounding gong, I think of an event a few years ago. Some of you may know that in time past, apparently, you could sing happy birthday to someone. Let's say you go to a restaurant, someone has a birthday, and they come out and sing happy birthday to you, et cetera, et cetera. But then after a while, that became illegal because I think it was Universal Studios or somebody had the copyright to happy birthday. So every restaurant out there came up with their own happy birthday routine. Happy, happy birthday, happy, happy birthday. And they wouldn't sing happy birthday because they'd have to pay a royalty to sing happy birthday. And so we happened to be out to eat one evening at a Thai restaurant after the Feast of Trumpets. And somebody at the table next to us had a birthday. And so in the Thai, Oriental, Asian kind of way, they were going to do their happy birthday song for this person. So the person that came out in front was this little Asian guy. He still had his cook's outfit on, and he had this little triangle thing and a little gong hanging from the triangle thing. And he just goes out, bong, 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 and they're like, happy birthday, happy birthday, happy birthday. And it's just, would you stop with the gong? Come on, how many times do you have to hit this thing to have a happy birthday? It's gong, 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 gong. I'm probably exaggerating, but it had to have gone on for 3 or 4 minutes. Now, it probably was 30 seconds, but it sure seemed like, gong, 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 gong. Ah. And I just thought of this scripture, this resounding gong, this clanging cymbal. Just stop. It's just babbling. It's just noise. And that's what Paul is saying. All these gifts, regardless of what they are, if they're not undergirded with this true outgoing concern for others, if there's ever a situation where this gift becomes about me, and how I look and how other people think about me, then it's all wrong. It's all backed off. It's negated in that way. Verse 2, if I have the gift of prophecy, I mean, I can actually foretell the future or speak in an inspired manner. And I can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge. And if I have faith that can move mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. That's got to be the undergirding of all these gifts. The gift of prophecy or speaking, not to be looked at as somebody special or important or knowledgeable or faithful. If we have faith without love, we're going to move mountains in the wrong place. And cause problems. Not going to cause any help that way. Verse 3, if I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames, but have not love, I gain nothing. So the motivation for these gifts has to be outgoing concern from God to the benefit of others. Then those gifts will be used properly. Now, let's take just a few minutes before we close to show a few examples. Individuals who use their gifts in such a way to contribute to the whole. Let's start by one example in the Old Testament. We're going to take a look at the example of Ebed-Melech. And you're probably, at least hopefully, saying, Ebel what? Who is that? And that's the whole point. Ebed-Melech, we would simply say, was a common, everyday kind of guy. Unusual name. You have to spit when you say his name. But nonetheless, he used his gifts, I think, for the betterment of the whole. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 38. Jeremiah chapter 38 talks about Ebed-Melech. He made a great difference in the life of another person. Frankly, in the life probably of thousands or maybe hundreds of thousands of people in the long run. In this case, he saved Jeremiah's life. Jeremiah, of course, lived to be able to write what we read today, part of the inspiration that we receive to continue our struggle toward the kingdom of God. You may remember the story, at least probably not his name, but you remember Jeremiah's situation. It says, now Shephatiah, the son of Matan, Gedaliah, the son of Pashur, Jukal, the son of Shelemiah, and Pashur, the son of Malchiah, heard the words that Jeremiah had spoken to all the people. And what did Jeremiah say? Verse 2. Thus says the Eternal. Here's the prophecy. He who remains in this city, meaning Jerusalem, they were surrounded at that point by the Babylonians. He who remains in this city shall die by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence. But he who goes over to the Chaldeans shall live. His life shall be as a prize to him. And he'll live. In other words, you'll get a present. That prize. You're going to save your life. Thus says the Eternal, this city shall surely be given into the hand of the king of Babylon's army, which shall take it. He was giving them a warning from God. How would you like it if your city were under siege and somebody says, give up? Just give up. We're all going to die otherwise. Well, that's real encouraging. But it was a message of encouragement. Here's how you'll save your life. God has already condemned the city. The sins of Israel or Judah at this point were so great that there was no turning back this destruction. The only way they could save themselves was to follow God's directions through Jeremiah. But they considered, some considered this almost treasonous. Verse 4. Therefore, the princes said to the king, please let this man be put to death. For thus he weakens the hands of the men of war who remain in this city, and the hands of all the people, by speaking such words to them. For this man does not seek the welfare of this people, but their harm. And of course, the exact opposite were true. Jeremiah was telling them how they could be saved, not how they would be harmed. But they looked at it the exact opposite. And oftentimes, darkness looks at light and calls it darkness, when in fact it is light. That's pretty typical. Darkness hates the light. Verse 5. Then Zedekiah the king said, lily liver. He said, look, he's in your hand. The king can do nothing against you. So he caved in to these princes who wanted to do away with Jeremiah. So, verse 6. They took Jeremiah and cast him into the dungeon of Malchiah the king's son, which was in the court of the prison. And they let Jeremiah down with ropes. And in the dungeon there was no water but muck, mire down at the bottom. So Jeremiah sank in the mire. So it doesn't tell us how deep it was. Was it ankle deep? Was it calf deep? Was it knee deep? Was it hip deep? Was it chest deep? We're not told. But he's in this muck at the bottom of this dungeon area. And they could care less. They didn't want Jeremiah dead. They wanted Jeremiah to suffer and then die. The cruel, cruel people. But enter the story, Ebed-Melech. Now Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian, one of the eunuchs who was in the king's house, heard that they had put Jeremiah in the dungeon. Now, when he say Jeremiah, or when they say Ebed-Melech the Ethiopian, he was a black man, without a doubt. That's why they call him the Ethiopian or the Cushite. He was dark. Ebed-Melech went out to the king's house in verse 8 and spoke to the king, saying, "My lord the king, these men have done evil in all that they have done to Jeremiah the prophet, whom they cast into the dungeon. He's likely to die from hunger in the place where he is, for there is no more bread in the city." Now, did that take some courage? Did Ebed-Melech have the gift of courage? Without a doubt. He was standing against all these princes, whom the king himself did not even feel he could stand against or go against their will, because they were more powerful than he. And yet this man stood up to defend Jeremiah. Verse 10. Then the king commanded Ebed-Melech the Ethiopian, saying, "Take from here 30 men with you, and lift Jeremiah the prophet out of the dungeon before he dies." Did you need 30 men to get him out of there? No, the 30 men were soldiers to protect the two or three that were pulling Jeremiah out of the pit, so that if these princes attacked, they would think twice about this struggle. So, verse 11, Ebed-Melech took the men with him and went into the house of the king under the treasury and took from their old clothes and old rags. So not only was he concerned about Jeremiah's life, he didn't want him hurt either. Gift of compassion. "Let them down by ropes to the dungeon to Jeremiah." Then, verse 12, Ebed-Melech the Ethiopian said to Jeremiah, "Please put these old clothes and rags under your armpits, under the ropes." How long had he been there? We don't know. But being weakened and certainly soggy from this muck and this mire, he would have been certainly torn apart by these ropes as they pulled him up. So protect yourself. Put these underneath your arms so that the ropes will not be against your skin, was the point. And Jeremiah did so. Verse 13, "So they pulled Jeremiah up with ropes and lifted him out of the dungeon, and Jeremiah remained in the court of the prison." So Ebed-Melech, maybe the gift of faith that God would see him through in spite of him going against all the princes who had thrown Jeremiah into the dungeon. Certainly a gift of courage, a gift of compassion being expressed here for the good of all. So not only would Jeremiah's life be spared, but Jeremiah then would be able to write what he was inspired by God to write, so that you and I can read it to this day and receive inspiration from it. So we're indebted to Ebed-Melech, even though we don't know him and probably may have never heard of him till today, at least his pronunciation until today. So a tremendous gift, common everyday guy, you might say, but one of great courage. Turn in the New Testament for an example to the book of John, John chapter 6. John chapter 6, again, a small event in one sense, but one I'd like to draw attention to, because it talks about the gifts of a child. And children can express, under the influence of God's Spirit, their gifts as well. Oh, they don't have them quite in the same way that a baptized member would yet, but they certainly can respond to the prompts of God's Spirit and begin to show those gifts. This little fellow we talked about previously, great multitude, in verse 5, Jesus lifted up his eyes, seeing a great multitude coming toward him. He said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread that these may eat?" So this was a test for Philip to see the strength of Philip's understanding, the depth of Philip's understanding. So, verse 6, he said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. And Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may have a bite." So Philip didn't pass the test, and that's okay. That's the purpose of tests, to see where we are. And then we grow as a result of that test. Philip, no doubt, grew as a result of this test. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, one of the trivia questions we often ask is, who were the two sets of brothers among the 12 disciples? So if you know the answer to that question, you can jot that in your notes. If you don't know the answer to that question, you can look it up. See if you can find it. But Andrew and Peter were one set. So Andrew says to him, verse 9, there's a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish. But what are they among so many? I almost wonder if Andrew, he knew this little guy. He knew about this little guy's lunch. And I almost feel like he's saying this kind of tongue-in-cheek. How are we going to buy bread for all this group? And Andrew kind of says, well, all we've really got is this little guy's lunch. You know, 5 loaves and a couple fish. That's not enough for everybody here. So that's the kind of sense that I get as I read that. That may not be the case, but that's kind of the way I see it. What are they among so many? But it's interesting that even if Andrew meant it kind of tongue-in-cheek, like this little guy's lunch is not going to be enough for everybody, still this little guy was willing to give it up. This little guy, this little child. I don't know how old this lad was. Maybe he was 7, maybe he was 10, maybe he was 14 or 15. But he was willing to give his lunch up. Hey, if this will help, this will feed a couple people, at least a snack. Hold them over till they can get real food. There's a lad here, 5 barley loaves, 2 small fish. Verse 10, Jesus said, make the people sit down. I don't know if Christ asked him, would you mind if we shared your lunch? Or would you share your lunch with others? Or if he just offered it. There's no indication that Christ asked the question. But this little guy offered his lunch. Sure, you can have it. Talk about a gift of generosity. Talk about a gift, we might say, of hospitality, of concern for others. Jesus said, make the people sit down. Now, there was much grass in the place. It was an open meadow. So the men sat down in number about 5,000. And Jesus took the loaves. And when he had given thanks, he distributed them to the disciples and the disciples to those sitting down. And likewise, the fish, as much as they wanted. So when they were filled, he said to the disciples, gather up the fragments that remain so nothing is lost. Therefore, they gathered them up 12 baskets with the fragments of 5 barley loaves, which were left over by those who had eaten. There were more leftovers than they had to start with. 5 little now 12 baskets full of leftovers. Christ is trying to teach the disciples a real important lessons here. But he does through these gifts of this little boy. Then those men, when they'd seen the sign that Jesus did, said, truly, this is the prophet who has come into the world. One of many miracles that John records. So, this little guy, by giving his lunch, was, in one sense, responsible to feed 5,000 people. Now, one of the obvious lessons along the way is that no matter how small we think our contribution to God's church might be, it can be multiplied many times over by the power of God's Holy Spirit. It can make a difference in the lives of others, no matter how small you feel the contribution might be. When God is involved, that contribution can be expanded many times over. And this little guy gave of himself, and it was a tremendous blessing to others. Gift of generosity, no doubt. Willing to give up his lunch. I think had I been there, probably would have said, nope, I got my lunch way too far to go in town. I'm going to eat it over here behind a rock. Five loaves, 5 little crackers, we might say. So, tremendous gift this little guy showed. Let's turn to Romans chapter 16. Romans chapter 16. The reason I'd like to read a portion of this chapter to you is because it shows a whole host of everyday people in the church of God using their gifts for the benefit of the whole. Most of these people we hear of once in the scripture, right here, and never hear from again. And the church of God through the ages has always been made up of people like this, doing their part, allowing God's Spirit to inspire them to serve, to give, to help, to use their gifts for the benefit of the whole. And we'll see some of their names here. In verse 1, Romans 16, verse 1, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church in Cenchrea. That's where she was from. But he said, I ask you to receive her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints. In other words, show her the ultimate of hospitality, just like you would anybody of the saints. And to give her any help she may need from you. for she has been a great help to many people, including me. What gift did Phoebe have? She seemed to have a particular gift of seeing a need and being able to fill it, no matter what that need was. And it sounds like, okay, you receive her, give her any help, because she's been a great help to many. Well, did she collect food for the needy? Did she collect finances for them? Paul is saying, give her any help she needs. She was able to see needs and somehow get them filled. And that was a tremendous gift. Verse 3, greet Priscilla and Aquila. They're mentioned a few other places. But he calls them my fellow workers in Christ. They had a special calling. Verse 4, they risked their lives for me. Paul said they stepped in on his behalf, sometimes even when he was in prison. Not only I, but all the churches of the Gentiles are grateful to them. You see, their exercising of their gift, visiting those in prison, apparently, in this case, benefited not just Paul when they risked their lives for him, but as a result, Paul lived and would visit all these Gentile churches, would write to all these Gentile churches. So you and I are indebted to Priscilla and Aquila as well. Because of Paul's life being spared and them risking their lives for him, he was able to continue to write the things that you and I would read today that would help us in our spiritual journey. We wouldn't have guessed that. Verse 5, greet also the church that meets in their house, and greet my dear friend Epaphras, who was the first convert to Christ in the province of Asia. So today we would say, you know that old guy that sits back in the corner? He was the first one. Be sure to say hi to him for me. He stuck his neck out before anybody else. He was the first convert. Greet, verse 6, Mary, who worked very hard for you. Doesn't say what she did, but somehow she exercised her gift, whether it was organization, whether it was food organization, or serving, or collecting finances, or making sure they had a place to meet, whatever it was, Mary was in the middle of that. Verse 7, greet Andronicus and Junius, my relatives who have been with me in prison. They're outstanding among the apostles, and they were in Christ before I was. So these gentlemen were willing to, maybe one was, I think both of them, male names, as I recall. Junius, there's some question that may have been his wife. But nonetheless, they were in prison with the Apostle Paul. Verse 8, greet Ampliatus, I should say, whom I love in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and my dear friend Stachys. Greet Apelles, tested and approved in Christ. Greet those who belong to the household of Aristobulus. So all of these individuals, verse 11, greet Herodian, my relative. Greet those in the household of Narcissus who are in the Lord. Then I'm guessing twin sisters, verse 12, greet Tryphena and Tryphosa. Surely they have to be twin sisters. I mean, wouldn't that make sense? It's like Billy and Bobby, you know, greet the twins, you know. I had friends in my elementary school, junior high school years, Tim and Jim, the Matthias twins. Tim and Jim, that's how you name twins. Tryphenus and Tryphosa. Those women who work hard in the Lord. Work hard. What do? We're not told. But they use their gifts for the benefit of the church. Greet my dear friend Persis, another woman who has worked very hard in the Lord. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother, who has been a mother to me too. And then he goes on. We won't take the time to read through the rest of that, but it gets down to Timothy and Tertius and others down through the end of the chapter that all are doing their part, taking care of the church, using their gifts, everyday people in the congregation at Rome, filling their place in the body, contributing in their own unique way to make the church a better place. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 10. Two final scriptures here. 1 Peter 4 in verse 10. Peter simply giving a reminder in the same way I think that Paul was up to this point, encouraging people to use the spiritual gifts that God had given them for the benefit of the body. 1 Peter 4 in verse 10. Each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others. That's the purpose of the spiritual gifts. Not to feel superior to others, not to have attention focused on ourselves, nor is it to feel like a doormat and unusable by God. Use whatever gift you receive to serve others. No matter how great or how small we think it might be, it's a wonderful gift. Faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. So even in the small ways, that is God's grace, God's Spirit in form to serve others. And then finally, back a chapter or two to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter 2 and verse 9. Because we are all part of this holy nation, the church of God. You are, 1 Peter 2, 9, a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light. So, brethren, each of us is a part of that royal priesthood, chosen people, holy nation, belonging to God. He's given us gifts and abilities. Sometimes those gifts are enhancement of natural abilities that He's given us. Sometimes they're completely different. Strictly a spiritual gift, and that's wonderful. But we've each been called by God. We've been given spiritual gifts with which to glorify God and to serve others. So let's do our part. Ask God to show us what our special gifts are as we serve and as we help others, and how we might use them to benefit the body of Christ. Let's do our part to use the power of spiritual gifts.